if you would tonight, turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, and we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. It is more of a, it is a long chapter. There's 55 verses in it. And because it is God's word, I do want to read the whole chapter. I want to make sure that God's word is read tonight. And so we're going to read the whole chapter, 55 verses, and then we're going to walk through it fairly briefly in summarized fashion and try to draw some points, some lessons from it. Genesis 31. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob?' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered Laban, 'I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. And Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. Have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters. The children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yagar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word again tonight. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved for us these events that have happened in the past, these events that happened with your chosen people, the people that you used to bring about your purposes, your salvation promises. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from this passage of Scripture tonight. Help us to learn from this historical event, from the record that we have of it in your word. And Lord, teach us, and may we apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage really is striking in several ways. I've titled this message, Jacob's Exodus, because it is an account of Jacob's departure from Paddan Aram to return to Beersheba, his home where Isaac and Rebekah lived. And I've called it Jacob's Exodus because there are a number of significant similarities, parallels, I think, between especially the first half of chapter 31 and what we will read about later in Exodus about the departure of the people of Israel from Egypt. Several similarities, and I'm going to try to point out some of those similarities as we go through the passage tonight. And so in some ways, Jacob's departure from Paddan Aram resembles and foreshadows his descendants' future departure from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And so here in chapter 31, the story picks up where chapter 30 left off. You remember in chapter 30, Jacob and Laban came to an agreement in which Jacob would watch over Laban's flocks. Jacob would tend Laban's flocks, and he would do that in exchange for ownership of a part of the flock. And the agreement that they came to was that Jacob would take care of all the flocks, and any of the flock that was dark colored or spotted or speckled, that would become Jacob's. But all of the white flock or the normal colored flock, that would be Laban's. And so that was the agreement that they made. Well, the problem is that Laban was kind of a trickster, like Jacob had been earlier in his life. Laban was looking out for his own best interests, and so he used a little loophole in the agreement, and Laban sent some men and his sons to go quickly to the flocks and remove all the streaked and spotted and dark-colored ones before Jacob could even get there. And so Jacob really had nothing to start with. And so he wasn't going to get very much anyway, and now Laban has stolen the foundation for what would become Jacob's flocks. But yet, God blessed him anyway, didn't he? God was with him. Jacob prospered. And in chapter 30, there's a description of some old ancient practices that sound kind of unfamiliar to us. And Jacob employed those ancient practices, and he also employed selective mating, where he would pair certain flocks together. And it ended up that God blessed Jacob. That's really the main point at the end of chapter 30, is that God blessed Jacob. In spite of Laban's trickery, God was with him. God blessed Jacob, and he caused his flocks to accumulate in large number while Laban's decreased. And so after a while, you see Laban and his sons start to see what's happening. Jacob is getting wealthier and wealthier, and Laban's flocks are decreasing, because God's hand of blessing is on Jacob. And so they start to get concerned. And so Laban and his sons, they start talking about this. And they're wondering about why they're losing all of their wealth. And his sons are complaining about the fact that all of their father's wealth is being given over to Jacob. What's their inheritance going to be? So they're clearly upset about this. And also, Laban's attitude has changed toward Jacob as well. They're not relating the same way that they were. Laban doesn't like it that he's getting poorer and Jacob is getting richer. And that's one of the parallels that I just want to point out that's similar to me to the Israelites in the time of the Exodus. Because in the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, the people of Egypt started to get nervous, didn't they? They started to get fearful, upset. Why? Because the people of Israel were becoming numerous. They were growing, they were prospering, and they started to be afraid of them. And so to handle it, they put them in slavery. It's kind of an interesting parallel here that Laban and his sons are kind of worried and upset about the prosperity of Israel, the prosperity of Jacob and his family. And so Jacob sees that Laban is starting to change his attitude toward him. And also at this time, God comes to Jacob and reveals himself and says, it's time for you to leave. And if you remember, God revealed himself to Jacob before, when he was on the way to Laban's house, on the way to Padan Aram, when he was fleeing angry Esau, God appeared to him in a vision. It was the vision of the angels going up and down the stairway to heaven. And God revealed there to Jacob that he was going to be with him, that his promises to Abraham and his promises to Isaac are now going to be transferred to Jacob. And God's blessings were going to be on him. But interestingly, we haven't really seen much of God's revelation to Jacob during the whole 20 years that he was with Laban. But now that it's time to go, and it's time for him to head back to his homeland, God comes to him once again and reveals his guidance, reveals his purposes for him, and says, it's time to go back home now. It's time to leave. And it's interesting to me that when the people of Israel, when they were under this harsh treatment, this time of suffering in Egypt, God revealed himself, didn't he? God revealed himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and he said, it's time for my people to go home. It's time for you to head back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And so God is doing that for Jacob here. He's telling him it's time to go back home. And so God is letting Jacob know that it's time for him to go back to the land of Canaan. And so Jacob calls Rachel and Leah. He gathers them. He reminds them of how cruelly and harshly that Laban has treated him. He reminds them of all his trickery and his manipulation. And then he assures them and shows them the fact that God has been blessing them. God's hand of blessing is on Jacob. He even reassures them by relating to them a dream. He says, I had a dream and God came to me in this dream and showed me that he was going to bless me. And he showed me that in this dream, all the flocks that I was watching over, that they would be numerous and that they would multiply. They would be fruitful. And God said he would bless me. And he said it was time to go home. And so Rachel and Leah look around and they see how they're being treated now by their father. They see that they really have nothing, no inheritance, no portion of the estate of their father. And so they say, whatever God has told you to do, do it. And so Jacob heads out. He doesn't tell Laban that he's leaving. He heads out with all of his possessions. He crosses the Euphrates River in verse 21. And as the people of Israel would cross the Red Sea on the way to Canaan. It's an interesting parallel, isn't it? That Laban gathers his people, or Jacob gathers his people, and he heads out without telling Laban where he's going, just as the people of Israel in Egypt headed out by night and left Egypt in the middle of the night and headed back toward Canaan. Jacob crosses the Euphrates River. The people of Israel cross the Red Sea on their way back home. And so they're headed out. They're leaving. They don't tell Laban that they're leaving. 3 days go by before Laban even finds out. Laban hears that they've left. He's upset. He's angry. Wouldn't you be? My family's gone. My daughters are gone. My grandchildren are gone. They didn't even tell me they were going. We'd all naturally be upset at something like that. And so Laban rounds up his sons. He rounds up some relatives and they go after him. They chase him down. What does that sound like? Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh and his army, they went after the Israelites. After they let him go, then they chased him down and caught up with him. It's interesting that Laban is doing the same thing here. And so he chases Jacob down and he catches up with him and he catches up with them at Gilead. And that's really where I think the parallels kind of stop. So in the first half of the passage, as Jacob is departing, it's kind of like his exodus. And there's several similarities that foreshadow, I think, the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. But now, once they meet up, once they get together, some of those parallels stop. The situation changes. And so Laban is upset that he left unsurprisingly and didn't tell him that he was leaving. And so Laban shows up and he probably wants to retaliate. He probably wants to get mad at Jacob. He probably wants to harm him. In fact, later in the passage, he says, I have the power to harm you. But what stops him from doing that? God, right? God comes to him in a dream and says, don't mess with Jacob. Don't hurt him. Don't mistreat him. In fact, you're better off not saying anything to him, good or bad. In other words, watch what you say to Jacob. Be careful what you say to him. God is watching over him. And it's in a way, it's kind of similar to the way that God came to Pharaoh in a dream with regard to Abraham and Sarah. Remember when Pharaoh had brought Sarah into his household to marry her, thinking that she was Abraham's sister? Well, God came in a dream and said, you better watch out for Abraham. Don't mess with Abraham. That's his wife. Same thing he did again with King Abimelech in the land of the Philistines. Same thing he did with Isaac in the land of the Philistines. God came to them in a dream and said, don't mess with my servant. Well, now he's doing that with Laban as well. Don't mess with Jacob. He's my chosen servant. Don't treat him bad. And so he catches up to him and he says, why did you do this? Why'd you leave? Why'd you just take off and not tell me you were going? I wanted to say goodbye. We could have had a party. I wanted to kiss my daughters and my grandchildren goodbye. What does Jacob say? Jacob says, I was afraid. And interestingly, he says he was afraid that Laban would take his daughters back by force. Would take Rachel and Leah, take Jacob's wives back to his own house by force. Why would Jacob think that? Well, it's possible that the arrangement that Jacob had with Laban when he served for 7 years for each Rachel and Leah, it's possible that that arrangement was regarded, at least on Laban's part, was regarded as a slave relationship, a slave-master relationship. And if Laban viewed it that way, and Jacob thought that maybe Laban views it that way, that maybe Laban would not have let him leave with his wives and children. Why do I say that? Because there's actually a parallel to that in the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 21, it says this: "These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything." Interesting, isn't it? That 7 year period of service. So he shall go free in the seventh year without paying anything. Notice this now, Exodus 21, verse 3. "If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. But if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free." That's in the law of Moses. And so it could be that there was, that many ancient cultures had a law like that. And that Laban assumed something like that with regard to the agreement they had about Rachel and Leah. And that you came here without them. They're my daughters. If you're going to leave, then you have to leave them with me. In fact, he kind of hints at that later in the passage in verse 43, when Laban says to Jacob, "The women are my daughters. The children are my children. And the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." Laban seems to be assuming that this all belongs to him because Jacob came with nothing. And if this is how he's looking at it, then yeah, you're free. You can go, but you can't take anything with you. And so maybe Jacob feared that. He wants to leave with his whole family. And so he takes off without letting Laban know what he's doing. But God came to Laban, didn't he? God came to Laban and said, don't stir this up. Don't mess with Jacob. Don't say anything to him. Watch what you say. And so after Laban says, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, everything you see is mine." But then he says, "Yet what can I do about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born?" He basically comes to the point where he recognizes that they have now gone. They've now left. And God has warned him to not mistreat Jacob. And so he says, "There's nothing that I can do at this point." And so Jacob's afraid of what Laban is going to do to him. But then Laban is not only concerned about his family, his daughters and his grandchildren, but in verse number 30, Laban has another point of contention with Jacob. What is that? "Where's my gods? Where are my gods? I want my gods back." Jacob answered Laban, verse 31, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live." Without knowing it, he just sentenced Rachel to death, didn't he? He didn't know Rachel had stolen the household gods. He was unaware of it. But in making this oath, he essentially sentenced Rachel to death if she were to be found out. And so he says, "Check and see. If you find anything, take it. It's yours. Let's do this the right way." So Laban goes searching. He searches all the tents. Rachel gives a deceptive excuse as to why she can't get up and Laban can't search the whole tent. He doesn't find them. He doesn't find them. And so Jacob then gets angry and he says, okay, what did you find? Jacob now wants justice. You came here accusing me of something. You came here accusing my family of something. Well, you have no proof. You have no evidence. If you found something, bring it out here. And then at that moment, Jacob starts to unload all of his grievances to Laban. He says, this is what you've done. You changed my wages 10 times. I suffered all of this. I worked in the heat, in the cold. I didn't sleep. If animals got hurt or stolen, I absorbed that cost myself. I was honest with you in all my dealings. I worked for you for 20 years and you changed my wages 10 times. You kept deceiving me and changing things and manipulating things and using loopholes. And I've been doing that for 20 years. And yet, God has blessed me. God has been watching over me. He says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. So he just pours out all of his grievances to Laban. This is what you've been doing. This is how you've been treating me. But God took notice of that, and God has blessed me. Well, Laban knows that now too, doesn't he? Laban knows that now too because he's seen it, and God now has come to in a dream and made it very clear to him that I, God, am with Jacob. Don't mistreat him. And so now there's nothing that Laban can do. He says, all this should be mine, but there's nothing I can do. What can I do now? So verse 44, here's the resolution to the situation. The resolution to the situation is, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. Now, the reason this is significant is because for the first time in their relationship, they're now seen as two separate families. Laban has now come to the realization, because of the circumstances of the event, as well as because of God's dream to him, he's come to the realization that this is how it is. We are now separating as families, and he is now going to have to treat Jacob as the head of his own family, and Laban is the head of his own family. They're now parting ways, and so now they say, basically now, we're going to part ways, but let's make sure that we part ways on friendly ground. Let's part ways on friendly terms. So now they're going to enter into a covenant of peace, a covenant relationship with each other. Now, here's the important thing, is this is not an agreement like the agreements they had before, because all the agreements they had before was an inferior to a superior. Jacob making an agreement with Laban, I'll work for you for this. Always an inferior to superior. But now, as their families are separating and they're viewed as two separate households, this is now viewed as a covenant of equals. Two heads of households, each with their own families, and now they're entering into an equal ground covenant of peace between them. We are two peoples, and we're going to make a treaty of peace. So they take some rocks, they set them up into a pillar. And this is very similar to what Jacob did before, wasn't it? When God came to him at Bethel, revealed himself in the dream, what did Jacob do? He set up some stones as a witness, as a monument, as a reminder that this was the place where God spoke to me. And I'm going to call this the house of God. And so they do the same thing here. They take some stones, they set it up as kind of a monument, a pillar, and they name the place. They name it. They give it significance. In verse 47, it says that Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, which is interestingly in Aramaic, and it means heap of stones. Jacob, using a Hebrew term, calls it Galid, which means witness. You put those ideas together and you have the idea that this heap of stones is serving as a witness to this agreement. And in essence, what they're saying is this heap of stones is a monument. It is a visible reminder of our covenant arrangement. And I think as we see toward the end of the passage, it was also intended to be a geographical marker. Because Laban says, you're not supposed to pass this marker towards me in hostility, and I'm not supposed to pass this marker towards you in hostility. In other words, we're going to be at peace. We will never cross this mark. Now, remember, they were on a place in the middle between the two places, probably a normal pathway, a normal road that people would take between those lands. And so that was going to stay there. It would serve as a reminder. If you ever come back this way, you'll see that monument and it'll remind you that we're at peace with one another. And vice versa. And so they set it up as a witness and they made an agreement. And what I think is also significant is verse number 46 says that they sat down and ate. Also later in the passage, it says that Jacob offered a sacrifice in verse 54 and they invited the relatives to sit down to a meal. Why is that significant? Because this was common in the ancient world that when people entered into a covenant relationship, they had a meal. They would signify their peace, their relationship of friendship, of peace, with a meal. And that's also the significance of the Lord's Supper. That when Jesus is sitting down with his disciples in the upper room, he's saying, this is now the new covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the meal of friendship, signifying our relationship together in the new covenant. That's what Jacob and Laban are doing here. They're establishing a relationship of peace. And they take oaths. And in verse 53, Laban says something very, very interesting. He says, may the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And what I think is interesting about that is he seems to lump together the religion, the faith of Abraham, Nahor, and their father, Terah. But the problem with that is, from what we know from the scriptures, from Joshua 24:15, as well as other scriptures, is that Abraham's ancestors were not monotheistic worshipers of the one true God. They were polytheists. They were pagans. They were idolaters. And so how can Laban refer to the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father Terah as one? I don't think he is. I think he is probably confused. I think he is probably mixing their worship, their religion together. And in fact, in verse 53, there is a plural verb which assumes a plural subject, which means multiple gods. And so Laban is probably thinking of this through his polytheistic mindset, and he is making an oath in the presence of these gods. He's confusing the fact that Abraham was not a polytheist anymore after God called him. Abraham became a monotheist, worshiping the one true God of Israel. We can see clearly in the passage that Laban is still a polytheist, isn't he? Laban's still a polytheist. He's got gods in his household, and Rachel stole them. So he's still a polytheist, but Jacob knows better. And so Jacob, at the end of verse 53, takes an oath in the name of the fear of his father, Isaac. It's an interesting expression. And the NIV capitalizes the word fear in verse 53, just as it did back in verse number 42, when there it says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me. What is the fear of Isaac? It is a name of God. It is Jacob's way of referring to Yahweh, the one true and living God. He calls him the fear of Isaac. Another way of saying the God of Isaac, the God who is to be feared, the God of Isaac. And so Jacob takes an oath in the name of the one God, the one true God. And then they join together in a meal of fellowship. and then they depart in peace the next day. What are some lessons that this passage teaches us? I think there are a few that we can glean from this. It's sometimes when you come to these Old Testament stories, you think, what can I learn from this? This is a long time ago, right? This is a long time ago. This is a culture that is very unlike our culture. We see elements of their Aramaic and Hebrew languages in this event. When they name the stones, they name the place. Different culture, different world, long time ago. How do we glean some applications from this? Well, I think one is to always remember that in all of these stories, God is in the background, right? God's always there. Every one of these stories is God's story. So God's doing something in this. What is God doing in this? One of the things that I think this passage shows us is that God is continuing to care for and provide for Jacob. This passage shows God's abiding care. Is that important? Absolutely, because God promised it, didn't he? God promised it to Abraham. God promised it to Isaac. And then he appeared to Jacob and promised it to him personally. So it's important that God fulfill his word. And so it shows God's abiding care and thus demonstrates God's faithfulness in keeping his promised word. I think this story also shows the importance of the chosen land, the land of Canaan. Because in every instance in these narratives, when we see one of God's chosen people leave the promised land, the goal, always the goal, is to get back home to the promised land. So, for example, you have Abraham leave during a time of famine and go to Egypt, but he comes back, doesn't he? And he comes back wealthy. You have Isaac go to the land of the Philistines, and he leaves wealthier than when he went. You have Jacob fleeing Canaan and going over here to Paddan Aram, and he endures much suffering and manipulation and deception. And when he leaves wealthier than when he got there, and he goes back home. Well, a few hundred years in the future, God's people are going to find themselves in a time of sorrow and difficulty and mistreatment in Egypt. And they're also going to leave, and they're going to come back home, and they're going to come back home wealthier than when they went in, more numerous, more prosperous. And so Abraham's descendants are to dwell in Canaan. Even when they're away for a time, Canaan is their home. I think this story does foreshadow the exodus of God's people. And that one day Jacob's descendants, his future descendants, will leave Egypt and come back home. I think we see also in this passage the importance of the worship of the one true God. What's interesting to me is that Rachel and Leah were willing to leave their father. They were willing to leave their homeland where they had grown up. But Rachel was not willing to leave their gods. It's interesting, isn't it? That she wanted a little bit of this religion, this little bit of their polytheistic pagan worship. And she wanted to take that with them when they went back to Canaan. Just one more parallel. Isn't it interesting that when the people of Israel left Egypt, what's one of the first sins that we see them getting involved in? Worshipping a golden calf and idolatry. And it's no accident, I think, that for most of the history of them as a people, they battled with this sin of idolatry, of paganism, of these polytheistic religions. It was in their roots. It was in their roots. Rachel is taking gods with her back to Canaan. And then also on top of that, you got all the Canaanite peoples around them that were an influence on them. They struggled with it their whole existence, all the way to the time of the exile. And so we need to be careful about our hearts being attracted to the world and to false loves and false worship. And it's always a pull on our hearts. But I think if I were to put this into one main idea, I think it's this. God watches over his people, even in times of suffering, and he will not forsake them. And in his appointed time, he will bless them and bring them home. He watches over his people. He doesn't forsake them, even in times of suffering. And in his time, he blesses them and brings them home. That's what he did for Jacob. And praise God, that's what he's going to do for us one day, isn't it? This world's not our ultimate home, is it? In a sense, we're away from Canaan right now. We're sojourners. Peter says we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. But one day, God's going to bring us home. This story of Jacob is kind of a foreshadow of that. That God blesses his people, he watches over them, and in his time, he brings them home. Praise God that one day we will go home to a much glorious land than this. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for your love, your grace that you show to your people. Lord, we've seen many times that Jacob was certainly not a perfect man. He had his own faults and his failures. And yet, Lord, you were gracious to him. You entered into a covenant with him. You promised to bless him. And Lord, you blessed him abundantly. You watched over him. You cared for him. You brought him home to his promised land, to the land of Canaan. And you continued to bless him and his people. Lord, we thank you for your watch care over your people. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the promises that you make and the promises that you keep. And Lord, in faith, we look forward to the time when you will call us home, when we will enter that joyous land and a new heavens and a new earth, when the new Jerusalem comes down. Father, watch over us, bless us, Lord, and help us to live for you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.